quite a few years ago, right after Joni and I just got married, we went on a short-term missions trip, and we went to Thailand, and we were part of a small team that was traveling with an experienced missionary who spoke Thai, and we visited different parts of the country. And as one part of the missions trip, we visited a Bible school in sort of north-central Thailand, and this Bible school specialized in giving training to some of the Christians from the tribal villages, especially in the mountains in north Thailand. And so we were at the Bible school for several days, and then it came around to the weekend. And on the weekend at that Bible school, the students were sent out into the whole surrounding area to the different villages to be involved in evangelism, and some of them were preaching sermons, serving in church services, and they're doing ministry over the weekend in the different villages. And so every weekend they would go out and do ministry, and then during the week they'd come back and they'd have their classes, and that was the way that the Bible school operated. And so when we were there, there were, I think, there were five of us on the short-term team, and so they divided us up and paired us with different students and said, well, you go with them for the weekend so you can see what's happening with the ministry that they do. And so we all went, and each one of us had different experiences, and I wish I had time to tell you some of the different stories about what I saw and what Joni saw. But today I want to tell you about another member of our team. And as it happened, he was a second-generation Chinese-American. He was a seminary student, and he was paired up with one of the students. And they went to a village and were in some kind of a worship service or a prayer meeting. And while they were there, one person in this little church in the village fell and started kind of writhing on the ground and started yelling and started speaking out in another voice that was not their own natural voice. And it was something that looked just very much like some of the things we see in the Bible when people manifest demonic. And he had a demon. And the Bible school student came back. He shared the story with us. I wasn't there, but as he shared the story with us, he freaked out. He said, well, here I am in graduate school studying Greek and Hebrew, and I got no idea what to do. It totally blew his mind. He'd never seen anything like that. And the tribal Bible school student that he was traveling with just calmly began to pray, and he commanded the demon to come out in the name of Jesus, and the demon left, and then this man was all right. And so when our friend came back and joined the team after the weekend, he had quite a story to tell us, and it'd been quite an eye-opening experience. And I don't know what you would do if you were in his place. What would happen if you encountered something like that? And when I ask that question, I think there's a lot of different reactions among us. Some of you are saying, well, I sure hope that doesn't happen to me. I got no idea what to do. Some of you may think you know how you would approach that. Some of you might say, I don't believe that's even possible. And so there's probably a lot of different opinions, different ideas going through your head as we look at this passage. This is a very interesting passage. It's about power and magic, something we don't talk about in church very often, but here it hits us smack dab in the face in Acts chapter 19. So we're going to pick up in verse 8, and this describes Paul's time in Ephesus. The first part of chapter 19 talked about how he arrived and he found some people that claimed to be disciples, and they'd been baptized, but they didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And so that was quite a surprise, quite a shocker. That I spoke about that last week. If you missed it, it's on our church website. And so after that, it begins to describe Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and we'll begin in verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word this morning and we look at this story about something that happened in the life of the Apostle Paul, help us to grasp the significance of this. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to what you want to speak to us about our own times and our own lives. We pray that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, this is one of those passages of the Bible where you read it, and you know, for most of us, I mean, especially if you've grown up in this country, you kind of go, what? You know, it just seems very strange. It seems very bizarre. Before we get to that part, we're going to look at the first few verses, starting at verse 8. And it's about Paul's ministry strategy. You know, verse 8 talks about how Paul started off in the synagogue, and that was his normal practice. He would go to the synagogue, and he would reason with the Jews. He would show them from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Somehow my clicker is not working yet. He would reason with them in the synagogue as long as he was able to. Luke doesn't summarize Paul's message here because in other places he already has given the kind of message that Paul would give in the synagogue, so he doesn't repeat himself. But it would be similar to other messages we've seen in the book of Acts, showing them that Jesus is the promised Messiah that God has sent to deliver his people from their sins. And so he was able to stay in the synagogue there, it says, for 3 months. That's better than some of the places he went, because in some of those locations, he was only in the synagogue for a week or two, and people got upset with him, and people kicked him out. Albert, could you advance the slide? It doesn't seem to be responding to this. Anyway, never mind that. So he had the ministry in the synagogue, and once he had to leave there, then the next step is his ministry was moved outside of the synagogue. He found some other place. He found it as a lecture hall. So in the ancient Greece, there were, I'm sorry, this wasn't Greece. This was modern-day Turkey, the province of Asia. But in the Greco-Roman world, there were philosophers and lecturers, and they would have public lectures. Remember, there was no TV or internet or anything like that. If you wanted to hear something, you had to be there in person. And so different people would discourse and speak, and maybe they would have some students they would teach. And so it was a place like that where lectures were given. And Paul found a place where he was able to use, and every day he was there teaching the scriptures, gathering both Jews and Gentiles, non-Jewish people, to continue to preach the gospel to them, since he wasn't allowed in the synagogue anymore. And probably a lot of the local people would look at Paul as some kind of traveling philosopher or teacher. You know, here he is in the lecture hall giving lectures about religion. That's maybe how they'd look at it. And some of them would come out of curiosity, and they would begin to learn about Jesus. And so Paul did this for quite some time, continuing to share the gospel. If you remember back in the previous chapter, it talks about Aquila and Priscilla, this couple who had the same profession Paul did. They were tent makers, and Paul had earlier left them in Ephesus when he traveled to Jerusalem and his home church, and now he's back in Ephesus, and now there's a church there. And so apparently Aquila and Priscilla and perhaps others have established a church, and we read in the book of 1 Corinthians that the church was meeting in their house. And so this ministry couple that were key co-workers of Paul, they were there. They had a church meeting in their house. Apollos had been there. We read about him in the end of the previous chapter. He was sent off to Corinth. And then when we read 1 Corinthians, again, we try to put together Paul's letters with the book of Acts and see how it all fits together. It mentions that Apollos had come back to Ephesus, and the people in Corinth were saying, hey, send Apollos back. We'd like to have his help. And so Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians. So apparently at some point Apollos came back. He joined the team, and so he's involved in the ministry there too, and they're busy sharing the gospel. And then verse 10 kind of gives a summary about a wider ministry. It says that during this time, Paul was in Ephesus altogether close to 3 years, and it says all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So God's word was spreading. It was being shared with different people. As I mentioned before, Asia in the book of Acts is the Roman province of Asia, which is the western part of modern-day Turkey. That's the part of the world it's talking about. And there's Ephesus. And Ephesus was the largest and most important city in the province. Paul established his headquarters there for this period of ministry. And he sent co-workers out to all the different cities and villages in that whole region sharing the gospel. Colossians mentions one of them, a guy named Epaphras, and he took the gospel to Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and so some other cities in the region, and Colossians mentions that. So not only is Paul sharing the gospel in Ephesus, but now he's sending co-workers throughout this whole area. They're going to all the towns, they're sharing the gospel, they're establishing churches, and so that's why it says here the whole province of Asia heard the word of the Lord during this time. So Paul had a very fruitful ministry there, and so these first few verses in today's passage kind of summarize Paul's ministry there and his ministry strategy. You know, he found a strategic location and he used that as his headquarters, and then he trained co-workers and sent them off, and the gospel spread through the whole surrounding area. If Paul was coming here, he'd probably come to Portland, because it's the biggest city in Oregon, and he'd probably train people here, and then he would start sending people out into all the suburbs, and then after that, he'd start sending people further off into eastern Oregon and up into Washington and different locations, and gradually spread out with the gospel. That's how he did it. And then we come to the part about power and magic. And so it starts talking in the next verse, verse 11, about miracles, and miracles in the city of Ephesus. And I like how it says God was doing extraordinary miracles through Paul. So extraordinary. I guess maybe there are other ordinary miracles, but these are even more amazing, because there are other passages that mention miracles that God has done through the apostles, including Paul, you know, some pretty remarkable things. And I don't know what an ordinary miracle is. I mean, to us, they all seem pretty amazing. But apparently, it was fairly commonplace in Paul's ministry for God to do something miraculous. But here it says, in Ephesus, it was beyond the ordinary miracles, that was even more amazing what God did in Ephesus. And so it's even to the point where if there's a handkerchief or an apron, some piece of clothing, it could be a cloak, whatever, something that had touched Paul's body, people would take that and they would bring it home and they would lay it over a person who was sick and they would recover. It's like, it's almost unheard of. You know, even in the Bible, something like that is very rare. It kind of reveals an underlying magical view of healing. It's like, oh, this cloth that touched the body of the Apostle Paul has some kind of special power. And people thought, oh, this has special power now. This is a healing cloth. And they lay it on people and they'll recover. The amazing thing is God seems to have honored their somewhat confused belief in how healing works. Remember, when Jesus healed the daughter of a Roman centurion, he didn't touch her. He didn't even set his foot in the house. And she was healed from a distance. So you don't have to have a healing cloth for God to heal somebody. But they had a kind of superstitious belief in Ephesus. It was a place that was known as a center for teaching and practicing various kinds of magic. That was a big part of their culture. And so, you know, based on their background, they had this superstitious belief that, hey, a cloth that has touched Paul, that's going to have power. And God seems to have honored that, because he wanted to get their attention and he wanted them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's why I think it says these were extraordinary miracles. amazing things that were happening again and again. So we have the miracles taking place, and then we have the part about the exorcists. It says there were Jewish itinerant exorcists. So itinerant, they traveled around to different places. And when you hear the word exorcist, I don't know what comes to your mind. I mean, many years ago, there was a movie with that title. And in any movies or TV shows, occasionally, if it touches on the topic of the demonic, the way it's portrayed is usually very, very different from the teaching we find in the Bible. You know, and typically, you know, in some of those shows, I mean, I tend not to watch those kind of things, but if you happen to have seen anything like that, you know, usually there'll be a lot of ritual, you know, and if somebody's controlled by a demon, you know, they'll be holding a cross like this, as though that piece of wood, that cross, is what's going to protect them, or they will put holy water on them, or they will have some other kind of a ritual to try to control the demon. You know, and that's what you'll see in a lot of these TV shows. It's superstitious magic, not that much different from what they had in Ephesus. And so there are these Jewish exorcists, and if somebody had a problem with being under the control of a demon, these guys would come around and they would try to set them free. And they came to Ephesus, among other places, and what they would do is they would try to use the power of a more powerful spirit to make the weaker one leave. So they figured if they can, you know, if they can call on a more powerful demon, it can kick out the weaker one and they can accomplish their purpose. And they also believed that if they know the name, it gives them power. If they know the name of the spirit, it gives them power. And so they typically would use the Hebrew name of God, you know, in different words from Hebrew. And even if they weren't Jewish, you know, they would use some of these, what they thought were powerful names, because they had this very superstitious, magical view of things, and they would use that to try to gain power over the demonic. And so these guys come in, and there's somebody who is giving signs that they are under the control of a demon, kind of like the story I told you at the beginning, where it's pretty obvious something's going on. And they say to him, "I adjure you," or in other words, it's like, "I command you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." You know, why did they say that? Well, Jesus, they thought, well, Jesus is really powerful. So we figure if we use the name of Jesus, that'll give us power over these demons, right? And they say that Jesus whom Paul proclaims, because Jesus was actually a fairly common name. Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua, which is Joshua. And so you know anybody named Josh? That's the same name as Jesus. In Spanish, it's Jesus. You know, I've met people named Jesus. It's the same name. So Jesus was actually a fairly common name. And so they were specifying which Jesus they're talking about. It's the Jesus that Paul proclaims. And so they thought, now we're really going to get power over these evil spirits. You know, when you look at the sad story, how it backfired on them, how the spirit said, so the evil spirit speaking to them now, oh, I know this is kind of strange stuff, but the spirit answered them and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" So Jesus I know, they knew who Jesus was, and in the New Testament we find that the demons, the evil spirits, they knew who Jesus was. They recognized that he was the divine Son of God before anybody else realized that, because they live in the spiritual realm. They knew who Jesus was, and they were terrified of him, and they knew that they had to obey him. It wasn't like a struggle where Jesus had to kind of fight them for a while and eventually he won. It's just Jesus said, go, and they had to go because he's the Son of God. And so they knew who he was. They said, yeah, Jesus, we know. We know Jesus. And they're scared of him. And they say, Paul, we recognize. It's a different Greek word. So they didn't know Paul as well as they knew Jesus, but they'd heard of Paul. Think about that. Yeah, oh, yeah, we've heard about this guy, Paul. He's going around preaching the gospel, and remember, he's healing people. He's casting out demons. They heard about Paul. Paul was making an impact with the gospel. And Paul was making an impact in the spiritual realm as well. Now, they heard about him. And they knew who he was. You know, if you are effective in in serving God and sharing God's word and leading people to Christ, then the demons know who you are. I don't know if that seems frightening to you. They knew who Paul was. They said, oh yeah, I've heard of Paul. And they said, but who are you? You know, because these guys thought, oh, if we just use these powerful names, that's going to give us power over the demons. That didn't work too well, did it? Said there were seven of them, and there's only one guy they were trying to deliver, but he beat them all up, and they had to run for their lives because he had supernatural demonic strength. They couldn't control him. And so they ended up having to run for their lives. You know, why is this story in the Bible? You know, this is really a strange story. Talks about what happened, and it says, and then fear fell upon them all. I mean, all the people that heard about this, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Jesus' name was lifted up. Jesus received glory because he's the one that can deliver them. And I don't know what happened later. Maybe, you know, maybe Paul or one of his co-workers came in and prayed for this guy and set him free from the demonic in the name of Jesus. Because it happened to a lot of other people. So probably they helped this guy too if they had an opportunity. We don't know for sure. And that shows that the real power is God's power. It's something we don't think about very much, but there's a spiritual realm, and it's real. Jesus, when he died on the cross, overcame all the power of Satan and all the power of the demons. He defeated them, it says in Colossians chapter 2. He won the victory. They were terrified when they saw Jesus in the flesh. So we have great protection, great power through our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so Jesus was glorified. His name became better known. And you know, when we look at Paul's ministry, he didn't just rely on having a good strategy. He didn't just rely on his speaking skills or his knowledge of the Bible, even though he knew the scriptures very well. He didn't rely on clever publicity techniques. There's nothing wrong with any of those things in their proper place, but he didn't rely on that his ministry was characterized by the power of God. Our situation is different from the first century church. But how often do we try to serve God or do something in the church just by our own ability? How much do we just rely on ourselves and forget that to accomplish anything of lasting spiritual value, it's got to be done by the power of God. And God has great power. And we, you know, we don't focus on that very much. The book of Ephesians focuses a lot on power because Ephesus was a center of magic and power. That was part of their culture. And in fact, the book of Ephesians says more about Christ's victory over the forces of darkness than any other book in the New Testament. That's a theme of Ephesians, is the victory of Jesus over the principalities and powers. And in chapter 6, where it talks about all the armor of God, you know, that's talking about spiritual warfare. So Paul says a whole lot when he writes later on to the Ephesians about this, because this was a big deal, especially in Ephesus. And then I want to bring this all together at the end, but first I want to take a look at the last section starting at verse 18. So they also talks about the magic arts. I mean, this is really a weird passage, right? I mean, we have people healed by touching Paul's clothing. You know, we have this guy with these demons who beats up all the Jewish exorcists. And then we have people who practice the magic arts. I mean, this, you know, this section has a lot of stuff that's just not very familiar to us. So what does it mean in the first century to talk about magic? Ephesus was a center for magic and the practice of magic as they understood it. The NIV uses the word sorcery. They practice sorcery in verse 19. And in the first century, I don't know what you think of when you hear the word magic. I mean, sometimes we think of magic tricks, you know, like card tricks, and, you know, people hire a magician for entertainment, and they use sleight of hand, and they use, special cards or special equipment that's got something that you can't see, and you know, there's a trick to it. If you know the trick, it's not surprising. And there's nothing supernatural about that. And they don't usually claim there's something supernatural. It's just entertainment. So when we talk about magic, sometimes, you know, people think about that. Many of you are younger. Some of you play a lot of video games. So maybe you think of a mage or a wizard. You know, a lot of games, you know, have different characters you can play. You can be the archer, or you can be the paladin, or whoever the, you know, the buff guy is, the ones who are the play the role of the tank on your team, or you can be the healer, or you can be the wizard. You know, some of you guys know what I'm talking about. Some of the older generation are like, what? But okay, anyway, you know, but you know, you have these mages or these wizards, people who do magic in the game, you know, and so they can throw fireballs, and they can put up a magic shield, and they can teleport, and, you know, all this kind of stuff. That's not what it means either. So these might be the things that come to our mind when you hear about magic or a mage or something. But in the first century, magic was believed to be a way to influence and partially at least control the supernatural world. And so people who practiced the magic arts would have been people who believed that they could influence the spirits and get the spirits to do some of what they wanted to do, that they could cause people to be supernaturally healed, or they could cast a curse on someone and things would go wrong in their lives, or they would be able to predict the future. They would look for omens, you know, so they would do all this kind of thing, and people took it pretty seriously. And anybody who seemed to have some kind of a supernatural ability to do magic would certainly gain a lot of attention, a big following. They might also make a lot of money, because they could say, well, I'll use my powers to heal you, but it's going to cost. I got to pay for it. So they can make money doing that. We meet one guy like that in Acts chapter 8. His name is Simon, and I'm not going to go back and review that right now, but he's called Simon the Great, and he was amazing everybody by his magic ability. And so that kind of thing was around in the ancient world. And so some of the people in Ephesus, you know, have been practicing the magic arts, and they'd become Christians. So what happens? It talks about their repentance in verse 18. Some of the people who became Christians, it said they divulged their practices. In verse 19, they brought their books together and they burned them. They made a big bonfire, and they brought their magic books, and they were completely giving up any practice of any of this kind of magic. Their books, NIV uses the word scrolls. They were probably small scrolls that would contain some magic spell written on it. And people believe that if you have this magic scroll and you put it on a cord, keep it around your neck, it would protect you or keep you safe or give you some ability or some power. It was supposed to be secret. Nobody was supposed to know what's written on there. But, you know, they believed that these things were effective. And so that was one of the kinds of things they had. They were even called in the ancient world Ephesian writings, because Ephesus was known for this, right? I mean, if you wanted to study the magic arts, then you'd go to Ephesus. That'd be where you'd go to learn that. And so this was a big deal there. And so some of these people that became Christians, they'd been involved in that, and they came and they confessed they'd been practicing this, because the Bible very clearly condemns any kind of a spiritual practice apart from God. People that try to control the spiritual world in some way, you know, by some technique. I mean, the Bible calls that sorcery, and it condemns it very severely, because there's one true God, and we are to worship Him, and we're not to get involved with any other spiritual beings except to confront them if necessary in the name of Jesus. And so people had to give this up, and it says they They were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. They added up the value of all these magic books they burned. 50. Can you imagine that if you had, I mean, we don't have silver coins anymore, but there used to be silver dollars back in my parents' generation, or maybe some of you, your grandparents' generation. There were silver dollars made of silver. Can you imagine 50,000 silver dollars? Think about how big of a pile that would be. 50,000. That would be a huge pile of silver dollars. If you put it in terms of earning power, it'd probably be equivalent today to maybe $4 or $5 million. Because they didn't earn very much every day. Several million dollars. They added it up. Somebody calculated the value of all this stuff they burned. They were keeping a record, maybe. Several million dollars. So I think that says a couple things. First of all, some of them had made a lot of money through their magic. It doesn't say how many became Christians, but I don't think there were 5 million people who became Christians, because there were not that many people in Ephesus. There were at most maybe a third of a million. Which was a big city in ancient times. So some of them had made a lot of money through practicing their magic arts. And so not only were they giving up their magic, they were giving up their career. They were giving up their way to get rich, to follow Jesus. And they didn't worry about the value. They didn't say, hey, maybe I'll just sell this to someone else instead of burning it. Wouldn't that be better? No, they didn't want to pass on and cause people to become more involved in pagan magic. They're just going to get rid of it, burn it. So it's really a remarkable show of their repentance and their willingness to follow Jesus. And, you know, we should ask ourselves, is there anything in our lives that we need to get rid of in order to be faithful followers of Jesus? You know, whatever that might be, it could be almost anything. I mean, for some, you know, if you grew up overseas, maybe you grew up in your pre-Christian days, maybe you offered some food to your ancestors or at the temple or burned incense and, you know, things like that. You know, maybe for some of you that's part of your cultural background. If you grew up here, you probably don't have much experience with that. You know, maybe it's other things. But what gets in the way of following Jesus, you know, that we need to leave behind? These Ephesian Christians are a great example because, yeah, it was worth several million dollars, but they gave it up. And so now to kind of bring this together, as I said, I wanted to bring this together at the end. I want to talk a little bit more about the spiritual realm. So the first question is, did this ancient magic have any real power? Or was it all just tricks? You know, I'm sure some of them just tricked people. And maybe they could make money that way. It's like, oh, look, this person got healed. You know, and maybe it was just a trick. I'm sure there was probably some of that. Knowing human nature, you can imagine that would happen. I don't think it was all just a trick. I think there were some who actually had supernatural power, just like now. I don't know, you know, how much you know about these things, but, you know, in other places in the world, there are people who claim to have healing power, not from God. There are healers, faith, non-Christian faith healers. And again, some of them, they're probably just, you know, clever tricksters. But some of them seem to have actual power. They really heal people. They really can do things that are supernatural. Some of it is real. In the Philippines, I see two of you smiling. You know, the Philippines is one place where, you know, where that's something that happens, you know, and other places in Asia and Africa, you know, the shamans in Africa. Some of it's real. Some of it has actual power because the Bible teaches that the spiritual realm is real. And that's really the question that we struggle with sometimes because, you know, we believe in science, and we believe in looking for scientific explanations. And science has been very, very helpful to us in so many ways in our lives. And so we say, well, there's no scientific explanation for this. It must not be real. Of course, if you really follow that to its logical conclusion, then I guess God's not real either and you're not a Christian. Right? God's a spirit. And the Bible talks about angels who are not physical. You can't measure an angel in a laboratory. You can't put an angel on a scale and see how much they weigh. And the Bible talks about demons too, and Satan, as something that's very real in the spiritual world. And I think sometimes we have a struggle in our mind in our modern society because it's like, well, it's hard to see that as being real. It's like, well, I don't see it. I can't touch it. I can't feel it. There's no scientific proof. It must not really exist. You know, some other places in the world, you know, people are much more open to accepting the reality of the spiritual world. And they don't struggle with it like maybe we do here. But if we take the words of Scripture seriously, this is something that's real. Just as God is real. Just as God's power is real. And I think a lot of times we shortchange ourselves in our Christian lives because we don't look at spiritual things as being real, which is why we don't pray. Which is why we don't really seriously trust God for a lot of things, because it just seems kind of unreal to us. And that's an issue of worldviews. You know, what's real? Starting next month in Adult Sunday School, we're going to be talking about worldview. So if you want to explore that more, I invite you to join us for that. Many people today are getting tired of the worldview that's called naturalism, which means that all that exists is the natural world. Matter and energy. That's it. When you die, you're gone. There's no spirit. There's no God. When you really think about that and think it through, that gives no meaning and no purpose and no significance to life. And a lot of people are looking for something more than that because it's empty. You can't live that way. So there's a lot of people who are interested in spiritual things, people who want to be spiritual people but without Jesus. That's the world we live in. They want to be spiritual without Jesus because they know they need something. And there's an opportunity for the gospel there. That doesn't mean magic like they had in Ephesus is going to come back, but we live increasingly with people who are interested in spiritual things and exploring spiritual things. And we need to find a way to make a bridge and share with them about the Son of God, about Jesus. So what about us? Do you look at the spiritual world as real? When you read in the Bible about some of the things that happen, about some of the things that God does, can you imagine any of those things happening in your life? Kind of like the seminary student I told you about, you know. He saw this weird demon experience and he had no idea what to do. And because before it had just been something, it's like, oh, that's in the first century. He'd seen it in the Bible. But he saw it in real life. You know, how do you think about the spiritual world? Do you think of it as not really something that's real? I think that challenges us to come back and say, well, do we believe what the Bible teaches about the world around us? And can you envision Holy Spirit working through your life in a powerful and supernatural way? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus has won the victory over all the forces of evil in the spiritual realm. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to be afraid, that Jesus has all the power. But Lord, we confess that sometimes the whole spiritual world just seems kind of unreal to us. We can't see it, we can't touch it, can't prove it scientifically. Lord, help us to take you at your word and treat it as just as real as the physical world that we can see. Lord, help us to break out of our philosophical blinders that make it so hard to see anything spiritual as being real. Lord, you are a spirit, and you're real. You're the most real being that exists. Help us, Lord, to grow in this area and to learn how to walk in the wisdom and leading and power of your spirit, and to share the good news of Jesus with people around us that are groping for something. And we know you have the answer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.